Today we'll talk about who else needed Christmas. You remember last week we talked about how the whole world needed Christmas. And I'd like to oftentimes kind of help process the content of the series by asking this, by asking a question. And the starting point question today is, where did Christmas begin? Where did Christmas begin? And if you think about all the TV specials you've watched, how many of you watched at least one Christmas special so far? Anybody? How many of you watched one too many? Raise your hand, one too many. If you watch the Christmas specials, or if you watch the movies related to Christmas, then you know the answer to the question, where did Christmas begin? It began in the North Pole, right? If you're a Christian and you're serious about your faith, you knew that you already know Christmas did not begin in the North Pole. Christmas began in Bethlehem in a manger, right? Well, unexpectedly, the story doesn't start in the North Pole, and the story also doesn't really start in a manger. It doesn't really start in Bethlehem. The Christmas story doesn't begin where you would expect. It doesn't begin in the book of Matthew. It doesn't begin in the Gospels book of Luke. It doesn't necessarily begin with an announcement to the shepherds by angels. It began much, much earlier than that. It goes back much, much further, and it's actually an epic story, more epic and unexpected than anybody could have ever possibly imagined. The Christmas story began in Genesis, all the way back at the beginning with God's promise that through one man, one single man, the entire world will be blessed. And when we say Christmas, there's one man, who do we mean always? We always mean Jesus, right? The one baby who had become God's man, his son. But in Genesis, that's not who we're talking about. The entire world will be blessed through this man. Apparently because the whole world was in such tragic shape, it needed a blessing. It needed to be fixed. It needed healing. The world, turns out, needed Christmas. And we kind of walked through that last week, last Sunday, talking about how the whole world needs Christmas. But it turns out that God needed Christmas as well. Turns out that God has a reason to need Christmas, and he was clear that one man, Abraham, would not be around to see it, and he wasn't. Abraham was the chosen one whom God would bless the world, but he wasn't even around to see it. In fact, there were a lot of folks that weren't around to see it. It took 2,000 years before God would send his ultimate blessing. God needed to stage a demonstration. Something needed to happen. Now, parents, how many of you ever said to your kids, you don't have to admit this publicly, but you know that occasionally you may have said, how many times do I have to say this? How many of you have had to say this to your spouse? How many times do I have to say this? The plastic bowls do not go in the bottom of the dishwasher. How many times do I have to tell you the same thing over and over? And eventually, here's what you discover. My words aren't working. My words, my warnings, the things I'm saying, it's not enough. And eventually, as a parent, you come to the point where you realize, I'm going to actually have to take action. So my wife took all the plastic bowls out of the house. Not really. But a parent eventually gets to the point where they say, I just keep saying it. I just keep saying it. I just keep saying it. It's not happening. Nothing's changing. So now I'm going to have to take action. And it's possible that parents have also thought things like this. If my child only knew how I felt about them, if they only knew how deeply I cared about them, how deeply I loved them, if they only knew that I only have their best interest in mind, they would trust me. This is what God did. This is exactly how God felt. And God needed to stage a demonstration, and the world needed an illustration because we, the world, needed to see it to believe it. In other words, God had said things, God had promised things, God had predicted things, God had offered so much to his people, and now we're at the point of the story where something has to change. God himself needs Christmas. How would God communicate to an empire that was literally in its prime, and it has its own great commission to Romanize and civilize the world? How would God communicate to an empire that had a mission to overtake the world? The Roman Empire that had already now created a common culture, a common language. They had highways and seaports, and it was an empire that was built on violence. And the temple, the work of the temple in Rome, in Jerusalem, in the Roman occupation, wasn't helping either. The temple system was already failed, and it was being sustained through corruption. It was money over mercy for people. It was cleanliness in the temple over compassion for people. God was valued, but those people who God valued weren't valued. So this violent, corrupt culture, God needed to communicate to them his love for them and his never-ending, never-giving-up love and compassion for them. And so how does God communicate love and concern to a material world that turns so corrupt? Not just, get this, not just the pagan world, not just the Roman citizens, but also God's people who had turned so corrupt. How does God intervene? Here's one word to explain how God intervened. He intervened with Christmas. Christmas was his intervention to communicate to the world how he felt about him in the middle of that corruption. Now, Paul was a Pharisee, right? And he was raised with the expectation that the Messiah was coming. There was going to be an arrival of the Messiah. And in describing the way that Christmas broke in, Paul clearly had a moment. Paul had a thrilling revelation when he was describing how God broke into this violent and corrupt culture. How did God take action? How did God take unexpected action to intervene, to actually find himself wedging his way into the mess that humanity had created? How did he do it? Here's what Paul tells us. We talked about this last week. But when the right time came, God sent his son. He sent him from heaven to earth, right? Jesus was wrapped in the robes of royalty, and now he's going to be wrapped in the skin, the fragile skin of a human who was born of a woman. Now, why? Why is God arriving in a body? Why didn't God just send a real messenger? Messengers aren't reliable. I mean, some of you may have seen and enjoyed as much as I have a recent documentary about UFOs called The Phenomenon. And this is what I noticed. Even people who have kind of indicated that they are eyewitnesses to UFOs. Don't look at me like that. Hear me out. Don't quit on me. These people who said, "I'm an eyewitness. I saw them up close. I can tell you what they were wearing, what they looked like, the shape of the ship. I can show you where the footprints are." These are eyewitnesses who are giving their kind of revealing their message to the government, to the military, and to the local press. And do you know that these eyewitnesses, as you can imagine, I'm sure, still aren't taken seriously? Eyewitnesses. "This is what I saw." In fact, it's worse. They're not just not taken seriously, they're mocked. They are openly harassed by citizens, civilians, and now with social media, really the world, and they continue to be trolled. These are people who have claimed to see something decades ago, and their lives were turned upside down, and they are just messengers. They're just kind of communicating what they experienced. Their message just seems so unbelievable. And the question is, why didn't God just send a messenger? Not reliable enough. Instead, he's got to be born of a woman, subject to the law. Why did God have to appear, not just in a body, but in a baby's body? Why show up like all of us as one of us? Why would God do that? This is why, because he had to be subject to the law. Jesus came in the form of God's son as a baby, God in a baby body, subject to the law. What does that mean? He's human just like us. He is under the law. He is not above the law. He's not set apart from the law. He's under the law. He's as much human as any one of us is. Instead of being a separate law unto himself where you're like, well, he kind of doesn't really relate to us because, look, he kind of is his own law. Rather, here's what we see. He was submitted and subjected just like any human would be. More evidence that he's fully man. He's a full human who came in a baby's body so that he could accomplish something. So that he could accomplish something. Why did God need to send Jesus? Why did God need to send Christmas? To do what the laws and the prophets, to do what the judgments and the judges and the warnings and the scrolls and the punishment and the exile and even sacred texts could not do. God wanted to do something personal, so he did something relational. Let me say that again. God wanted to accomplish something that the scrolls, the prophets, all of the things that were already revealed could not accomplish. He wanted to do something personal so that he could do something relational. God wanted to do something personal, so he had to do something relational. Now, this was so personal that he had to come in person. God came as a person, born as a child, so that he could remove every obstacle that was between him and fellowship with God. Every obstacle. He himself had to intervene to remove everything that was restricting and separating the barrier between real fellowship with the Father in heaven. All the barriers that were between knowing God personally. So you ask yourself, how would I know where I stand with God? This is a reasonable, good, repetitive question to continue to ask yourself. How would I ever know where I stood with God unless God had come to stand with me, right? I wouldn't know how God felt about me. I wouldn't know if what he was saying was just an interpretation from somebody else. How would I know where I stood with God if God had not come and stood with me? So at just the right time, God sent a son born of a woman, subject to the law, so that he could adopt us as his very own children. This is why he came, so that he could take you from slave and stranger and enemy and ultimately in the future condemned. And God came in the baby body so that he could remove the barrier, and the scripture teaches us that he could adopt us as his own child, from slave to son, from distant to relationship, personal relationship, and adopt us as his very own children. So these are not just words. They're not just words. These are actions. Actions speak louder than words on a page. So God did all that he did as a demonstration, right? Demonstration. It means demonstration. Some of you who are not caught up on your English language yet, here's what it means. Demonstration means it's an evidence. It's a sign. It's an action that gives evidence of something that is. It's to show or to bring out. So it had to be a demonstration. And you know what God did? God didn't just demonstrate something. He documented it. It couldn't just be a demonstration that's forgotten. It had to be a demonstration that was documented in human history, right? So 4,000 years ago, God makes a promise in Genesis to Abraham. 4,000 years ago. Try to get your mind around that. 4,000 years. How many of you feel like 1 year ago was a decade ago, right? Imagine, 4,000 years ago, God makes a promise through Abraham in Genesis. Then, 2,000 years later, Jesus is born. Then over 2,000 years later, here we are. Do you know what we're doing? Talking about this promise, talking about this demonstration. And you think about how many things in history that have been totally forgotten. Can you even try to fathom the amount of things that actually occurred that were that had evidence way back when and over the course of 4,000 years have been completely forgotten? But here we are in the middle of December in North Central New York, and we're talking about God's demonstration of his love for us, and we're doing so because it was documented. Someone kept track of it and handed it down from one person to the next. And don't forget, we're talking about a God who was born in a baby body that is unknown and insignificant. By the way, born to very forgettable young parents with no esteem, no status, born of a forgettable ethnicity in a forgettable town. In fact, the scriptures record that some people would refer to Jesus and they would say, "Don't you know nothing? There's nothing that really good comes from Nazareth." Keep in mind that he was also born in a forgettable stable manger. Everything about what God did during Christmas was forgettable. Every person, every character, every main event. But we haven't forgotten it. Do you know why? Because God documented the very thing that he demonstrated to us. Hundreds of Christians on that day came to believe and receive Jesus when he was born. And also, he came to believe Jesus in and around Rome because of what they actually saw and what they actually heard. And this is so true about the resurrection. So many people were a part of that early resurrection experience, seeing and experiencing firsthand and secondhand eyewitnesses that people were receiving and believing Jesus because of their real experiences that they had had with their own eyes and ears. So this is documented. It's documented in a letter here that Paul writes to the Roman church, to the church in Rome. And here's what he says: "But God demonstrates," right? He takes action. God actually showed us. He didn't just say it. He gave evidence of how he felt. Now, this is what the prophets had hinted at this. The sacred text that you and I are able to kind of look at now in a Bible actually kind of foreshadow this, but in Jesus, God demonstrated and then documented that there was no empty tomb. Why did he do this? He did it because he loved us. He demonstrates his own love for us. For who? For religion? No. For churches? No. For specific ethnicity? No. For all of us, God demonstrates this. And by the way, God is demonstrating this because he's not going to just kind of get out some empty words, right? You imagine that some of us, without this demonstration, might feel like somebody who received on an annual basis from a deadbeat parent. A deadbeat parent writes a happy birthday card once a year and says, "Don't forget, I love you." And then the next time you hear from them is in a year when you're having another birthday and it says, "Don't forget, I love you." And you're kind of like, "Look, it's just words. It's just words." God is not going to send signals to you and I through paper and prophets where we primarily believe that God has made a promise. Instead, we're going to primarily believe that God has actually done something, a full-on demonstration that says, "I love you." It also says, "While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Right? While we were still sinners. Now, I want you to be careful of something, because this is a classic trap for every human, and especially Christians. And here's the trap. I know, and I'm confident, and I rest in God's love for me, and I know he loves me because I have been experiencing favorable circumstances in my life. I got the job. I got the girl. I got the property. I got the raise. I got the promotion, right? I got the good diagnosis from the doctor. And for many of us, we attach God's affection for us and his love for us to favorable circumstances or good fortune or good health. Now, here's what I want to remind you about. You have to let this settle in. This will change your life. While we were still sinners, God died for us. And what does he do? He demonstrates his love. What does that mean? Every time we're trying to measure God's love, we have to be careful not to use favorable circumstances. We have to be constantly resting and reminding ourselves that God, we can measure God's love for us by his death on the cross, right? That's the measuring stick to help us understand how God loves us. This is how he demonstrated that he was for us and not against us. God knew that I was going to be doing when he expressed this. Can you imagine Paul, by the way, when he's writing this? Paul did not forget that when he was writing this, that he was writing something miraculous in his own life. Because anyone know what Paul was doing before God intervened? Paul was persecuting Christians, right? He was an expert religious Pharisee. He was a teacher. He was a scholar. He was preaching and teaching about the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And here, in the middle of him persecuting God's people, he discovers this revelation, this profound revelation that Christ died for us while he was persecuting sinners. Christ shows up, knocks him off of his donkey onto his bottom, and then he says to him, Paul or Saul, knock it off. Knock it off. But the miracle was that it was while he was still sinning. So get this. God demonstrated that he was for us. He loved us. He was for us before we had an opportunity to even decide if we were for him. Before we get to decide, are we for God? Are we against God? Are we with God? Are we not with God? Before that even happened, God had already demonstrated to you and I, he's for you. He loves you. I'm doing this. I'm demonstrating this, and I'm doing it very personally for you because I desire a relationship with you. There's a likely question. If you're a skeptic, this is, I think, probably a common question. And skeptics or even people who are just inquisitive people, you don't have to be a skeptic. You could just be a thinker, and you might think to yourself, is there any other way God could have demonstrated his love than death? Did it have to be so violent and gory? And by the way, any reason that everybody's so excited that God crushed his own son in the crucifixion? I mean, you know, those are thoughtful questions, reasonable questions. Why death? Why so violent and public demonstration? Why not a love song? Why not some signs in the clouds? Why not some serendipitous message that's floating in the clouds? For those of you in Generation Z, why not a notification? Why not? Here's the question. Why death? And this is so huge. This is so important for those of you who are kind of growing in your faith. Why couldn't Jesus just pronounce everybody forgiven? Heads up, everybody. I want to make an announcement here. Write this down. I forgive all of your sins. Let me clarify. God in heaven has a message for you, and I'm the one, and I want to announce it today. All of your sins are forgiven. Now, people would not accept that. There's no way people... Now, if you wanted to say, I forgive you, right, of your sins against me, fine. People can say, I forgive you for your sins against me. But you can't say God forgives you for all the sins of the world that they've committed against him and other people, right? They would have said, this guy is as crazy as we ever thought he would be, thought he was. No one can announce that God forgives everyone. And they would have run him off as someone who's lost his mind, a John the Baptist type. At the very worst, he was blasphemous. So an announcement wasn't going to cut it. An announcement wasn't going to do it. But more importantly, it could not be a pronouncement because God is the author of life. He's the author of your life. And at some point in time, God breathed life into Adam and Eve. It was his breath that animated them. Now, whether it's 6 literal days of creation or whether it's 4.5 billion years with supernatural selection along the way or somewhere in between that, it doesn't matter. Here's what we know for a fact. that God himself is the source of life, and life came to the human race because he breathed life into Adam, and he generated life into Eve. By the way, the entire universe is presently held together by Jesus' word. He is the source of life, the entire human race. And here's what we learn. Here's what we learn in Scripture. To dishonor the source of life is an expression of ingratitude, deserving of the forfeiture of life. Well, what does that mean? Whoever it is that dishonors God, the source of life, anybody and everybody who dishonors God deserves, that kind of ingratitude deserves forfeiting their life. We owe our life to God. We owe God our lives, and we forfeited it. We forfeited it. Our right to life because we disregarded God. And we owe a debt to God we cannot pay. Because of that, by living for our own glory, we owe to God a life, a debt that we cannot pay. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? In our place, he died, meaning we deserved it, but he took our place, right? That's one of the essentials of the Gospels. Now, Peter and Andrew and John, they understood this. And in the book of Acts, there's this great exchange where these guys get up and they basically, this is after the resurrection. After the resurrection, they go to Jerusalem and they appear before the people who authorized the crucifixion of Jesus. I want you to imagine this. And they stepped into the streets of Jerusalem to preach and they called them out. They called these particular leaders out. And they said this, they said, you rejected this holy, righteous one and instead demanded the release of a murderer. Remember that? They demanded that Jesus be crucified, and then Pilate was kind of like, let's not do that. Let's crucify someone else. Say maybe a convicted murderer, Barabbas. And remember the people were like, forget about Barabbas. We want Jesus crucified. Pilate reluctantly gives in. And they demand that they release Barabbas, the murderer, because they wanted to see Jesus killed. Now, here's what Paul, Peter, and Andrew said. Check this out. Here's what they said. You killed the author of life. They're confronting these guys, just a couple of little men confronting the powers that be, the establishment, shall we say, of the religious authority. You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and now y'all in trouble. Big trouble. And we are witnesses of this fact, right? This isn't just a rumor. This isn't just something that has been kind of going around and maybe it's true, maybe it's not, or I read it somewhere on the scroll and now I wanted to report it to you. This is something we saw with our very own eyes. We were witnesses of this. You did not kill a heretic, they're saying. You did not kill a lunatic. You killed the one who gave life to us all. You killed the one who breathed life into us, and he could take it from us in a snap of a fingers. In an instant, he could take our lives from us in a second. And that's who you knuckleheads killed. You guys are so dumb. Y'all are cotton-headed ninny muggins, every single one of you. Jesus' death demonstrated, listen, the magnitude of our ingratitude. Right? So that's why when somebody goes, I just don't understand the whole crucifixion, the death on the cross, why would God have to do that? Because the sin against him was so profound. The ingratitude was of catastrophic magnitude that God couldn't just be like, all right, never mind all that. Never mind. Let's just call it even. Let's forget about it. I'm a God of grace and mercy. Someone had to pay. The penalty for doing that is life. Killing the author of life had a penalty, and the penalty was death. And what does that mean? Adam and Eve live. What does this mean, by the way? Ingratitude. What does it mean? It means we live for our own glory. That's what it means. Think of Adam and Eve. They wanted to be their own God. They wanted to make their own decisions. They wanted to make their own choices. They wanted to live for themselves. It comes with a penalty doing that. one acceptable payment. There's one single acceptable payment for an ingratitude against the author of life, and that's death. And you can't demonstrate. When you say to someone, when God says, listen, I love you, but I want to demonstrate that, you can't demonstrate love without a sacrifice, right? You can't demonstrate great love without a great sacrifice. Greater love has no man than he what? Lay down his life for his friend. You never know how much someone loves you until someone has an opportunity to sacrifice for you. This is what we do when we get people married and we go through their vows. We basically say this love, this marriage is a demonstration of each of you expressing your lifelong love for each other, and you're sacrificing your individual life for a new life as one. We call it two funerals and a wedding. Funeral to your individual life, a funeral to your individual life, and you're sacrificing the rest of your individual life to express your love for one another. God demonstrated his great love for you through a great and necessary sacrifice. And this is why it's so profound. You see, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person. This is what Paul writes to Rome, church at Rome. Though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good. But who could possibly be willing to die for someone who is so selfish and evil? What about the broken people who blame God? Who would die for them? What about the prideful people who ignore God? What about the evil people who condemn God and blaspheme God? But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were broken, while we were prideful, while we were blaming, while we were ignoring, while we were doing our own thing, living for our own glory, at just the right time, God intervened to express his love for us. And when the right time had come, a Jewish carpenter discovers that his fiancée is pregnant. And while he's trying to decide what he's going to do, is he going to shame her? Is he going to support her? Is he going to risk his entire life, future, status, wealth to support this unwed pregnancy, his fiancée with an unwed pregnancy? God intervenes and he reassures him. And he sends his messenger to say, Joseph, son of David, the angel said, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child within her is my demonstration of my love. This is all going to be documented for generations to come. This particular child within her was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And she will have a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. What does that mean? That these people who live for themselves, all of us, these people who are have no gratitude, have this ignorance or this live separate from this author of life, Jesus, people who are living in their own corruption for their own glory, self-righteous people, rebellious people, God says, I'm breaking in. I'm unexpectedly breaking in after thousands of years of regulations and rules and religion, of suffering and separation from my love. All of this occurred for a reason, to fulfill the Lord's message through his prophet. Look, the virgin will conceive a child, and she will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. The world needed Christmas. So God staged a demonstration, and he documented it so that the whole world would know that we needed to see it to believe it, that he had to be with us so that we knew he was for us. Who needed Christmas? Who needs this unexpected Christmas? The world needed it, but also here's what we discover in Romans. God needed it. God needed a day like Christmas, and someone else did needed Christmas as well. And in fact, someone listening inside our building, outside our building, someone has already discovered that they needed Christmas, right? And here's what I want to ask you. I want to ask you specifically to think about this. How would you assess your own relationship with God. Maggie referred to this earlier when she talked about this stiff, formal, not so intimate relationship with God. That relationship with God is no longer necessary. You can now come to God like a child comes to a father and says, Daddy, and has a relationship, has a new level of intimacy. Christmas means that you no longer have to serve God as a slavish, obedient religious person. You get to have a brand new relationship that's like a child relates to its parents. And here's what I want to ask you. Is this the season where you're reminded that your relationship is too informal and it's time to start entering and walking into a relationship with God that is the real deal, who you are and where you're at? Relating to God in a way that trusts his love for you. That trust that if he demonstrated his love for you by death, he certainly isn't going to condemn you when you trust his son and you approach him. God has demonstrated his love so that you and I don't have a terrific religion. It's so that you and I have an intimate relationship. And this relationship is supposed to be for you, individually for you, not for everybody, not for history's sake, but literally for you to begin, develop, and deepen a relationship with God on your own, by yourself. And you don't do it by yourself. You do it with all of God's family, but it's for you. Christmas Eve, we'll get to the very last answer to the question, who needs Christmas? And I'm wondering if today would be the day that some of you aren't going to wait till then because you already know who needs Christmas. You do. You already know you need Christmas. You don't have to wait until there's a magical moment. Instead, you might sense that God's been at work in you and you wanted to start your very first day of relating to Jesus, relating to God through Jesus as your Heavenly Father. Don't wait. The Christmas season, best season of all to do that. It's why we have the season. Secondly, some of you who are already belong to God through Jesus, and I want to ask you to consider if it's time for your relationship to get more personal, more private, more intensive, more intimate, deeper, more relational, and let this particular season generate a spark for new sense of dependence on the Father. Don't wait. And I know this is how most of us work. We're like, oh, I love Christmas because I got the lights and I got the peppermint mocha and I got the Christmas specials and I've got family, at least some of them. And we're going to be gathered around and we're going to get to celebrate together. Don't be distracted. God didn't send Christmas so that we have all the warm, fuzzy vibes in North Central New York. God sent Christmas so that you and I would have an intimate, growing, thriving relationship with him. And this season should remind us it's time. Deeper. Forward, take the first step, take the next step, let's do it together. And then properly honor the one who is the author of life. And at a moment's notice, this is not a threat, but at a moment's notice, could take our life from us or our breath from us. And by his grace, he doesn't. Let's pray together. Father, would you stir up the hearts of listeners today? Would our eyes be riveted, focused, completely enthralled with who Jesus is.